So our second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. And I did have someone organised to read this, and she was ready to do it, but she had to go home. So you'll get me reading it. So 2 Corinthians 5. It's good to have encouragers in your family, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Dan, please come and we'll see if there's any questions that people want to ask. And we won't give much time for this, and then into the talk. So I might just
take that one.
Stay here. Any questions you want to ask? You haven't had much notice, have you?
Yeah, Jason. Yeah, it's a great question. I think it is the gospel that transforms. And so it kind of, the metaphor of having the treasure in a jar of clay has a few different aspects to it. One is that that's the message that we have, but part of it also is it's inwardly transforming us. So kind of outwardly we are jars of clay, inwardly we are being transformed day by day, which really in the end is one and the same thing, isn't it? Which is why Paul has to, is a walking, talking parable of the gospel.
Thanks.
Schedule too much.
Okay. Well, Dan might hang around for a little bit afterwards.
Yeah.
Can I pray for us as we hear you as you talk?
Absolutely.
Father, please quieten our hearts and minds to hear you. Please give us humility before you, eagerness to know, and a desire to respond in faith and repentance. Please give Dan the words to say that we might hear you speak. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, there is an outline as the other two on the page just before the Ministry Apprenticeships page. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you very much for giving up a beautiful spring Perth day to be here today and to think through this. Thank you for coming back for one last time. You know, you've had fair warning by now if you're here to keep listening to me. That's on your own head, right? The first one, that's my fault, but the other two you can do with. So thank you for that. And also, I think, can we express our thankfulness, especially for Tim, who's kind of pulled a lot of this together, because he does this. And, yeah. I've lived in a few different parts of the world, and it's very rare to see this many people thinking through what the future of gospel ministry would look like for them. It's so encouraging, and it's very hard when you're in this context all the time to kind of realise just how special what we're doing today here is. So it's brilliant that you're here and brilliant that this happens every year. So talk three, the compulsion to ministry. I hope I'm not telling you something new when I say that our world is not particularly good at thinking about the future. That is, if there's a motto that our world lives by, it's live in the moment. Right? You just live in and for this moment and not much else. What this means, though, is that when someone from our world who is not a Christian thinks about the future, results can get a little bit confronting. It's kind of all of a sudden you kind of see the pessimism if someone actually starts to think through what the future might hold. A great example of this is a song that came out in January by an American musician called Theo Katzman. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or if you've ever heard of the band Wolfpack. Yeah, thank you, Juan. Yeah, anytime I try at college and give a reference to kind of anything popular culture, I get this response and how out of touch I am with all of life. Anyway, Theo Katzman, he wrote a song called 100 Years From Now. And I am going to walk you through the first verse and chorus of this. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. It goes like this. 100 years from now, no one will ever care about anything you ever did or anything you ever said. And if by chance they do, you are probably a jerk. Or likely even worse, you kept people down by force. But perhaps you were a saint, and that's an honourable thing. You gave your life to help the poor and fought injustices and wars. Either way, you get the point. We don't have much time to waste, so find yourself a horse and ride it till it breaks. All anyone will say is, wait, what was their name? But don't worry, it's okay. Actually, it's great, because no one's keeping score. So just get over you. Get over you. Get over you. It's kind of this amazing mixture of pessimism and optimism, isn't it? Don't worry, no one's going to think about you 100 years from now. It's kind of sad, but you do whatever you want. Before we dismiss Katzman and just say, oh, this is absolute rubbish, we actually need to see that he's being really brave. He's breaking the mold of what the rest of our society normally does, which is just think, I only need to think about here and now, and it doesn't really matter about the rest of life. People today are too afraid to think these kinds of things about what the future might hold. And because this is the culture that we live in, we also can fall into this as Christians, can't we? It's very easy as Christians to just roll along from one day to the next, never thinking about what the future might hold. And Katzman's right. Your view of the future fundamentally shapes what you do with your life and how you live it. For Katzman, right, we're all going to die. No one's going to remember anything we did, so that's fine. Go and do whatever you want. What about for us? So you're already here today thinking through what the rest of your life would look like, and that's brilliant. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is going to lift our eyes higher and not just think about the next 60 or 70 years of your life, but think about the future Christianly. That is eternity, and how eternity shapes what we're thinking about here today with ministry. And the big point of this last talk is this. The new creation compels us to ministry. The new creation compels us to preach the gospel. And this is what Paul is going to show in this passage. But before we get there, one last time, we come back to 2:14 to 3:6 and look at these three big images that control all of what Paul is saying in these passages. Right? Just as a quick reminder, we've seen the law. Right? The law as letter versus the law by the Spirit. We've seen Paul the cigarette. Right, the one who confronts us as death or confronts us as life. And now in 2:14, we see the last of these three images, the first one that Paul mentions. But thanks be to God, Paul says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The triumphal procession is the last of our three images. You might not know what a triumphal procession actually is. A triumphal procession was what happened in ancient Rome when a general won a campaign. So he didn't just win a single battle, but won a whole war. He would go back to Rome with his troops and he would march through the main street of Rome and the city would turn out and celebrate his achievements. Now, we don't have anything quite like that today, although we actually do, if you stop and think about it, have people who go out and fight on our behalf. And if they're victorious, they come back and we give them a parade. It's just they fight in sports instead of in the military. Now, I didn't go to the parade when the Eagles won a couple of years ago, but I didn't also go to I'm a serial parade avoider. While I was in Chicago, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. I don't know if you've heard of the Chicago Cubs. They're one of the two baseball teams in Chicago. They hadn't won the championship, the baseball championship, since 1904. 108 years they had waited to win the baseball. As you can imagine, Chicago was a little bit excited when they finally managed to win. They were so excited that 5 million people turned out for the parade. That's 2.5 times the entire population of Perth. Turned out to watch very drunk baseball players be driven down the main street of Chicago, a street called Michigan Avenue, on the top of open double-decker buses. According to Wikipedia, that parade is the 7th largest gathering in human history. This kind of tells you something about Chicago. But it was a triumphal procession. Now imagine not just that the Cubs got to process down Michigan Avenue, but the Cleveland Indians, the team that they beat, had to drag along behind them, dragging their bats, having the mockery of the crowd as they went. But more than that, you get to the end of Michigan Avenue and you get to Millennium Park, which is where they held the celebration. And imagine that the Cubs come into Millennium Park and then the Cleveland Indians players are dragged in and the Cubs get to kill them all. Now you're starting to get the idea of a triumphal procession. It's an emphatic statement. We won, you didn't. See, when you're the losing side in a Roman triumphal procession, you don't get much choice in what happens next. You are led along to die. And this is the image that Paul starts here with the three of these images. Paul, the captured one. Paul, the one defeated by a greater conqueror, led along to die. Paul must give his life for the victor. But unlike a conquered soldier, and unlike if we ever made the Cleveland Indians walk down Michigan Avenue, Paul does this willingly. Paul is very willing to lay down his life, even though Christ compels Paul, which is what this image is all about. Paul is very willing to die. And what we see in chapter 5 are the reasons why Paul is willing to die, the reasons why he is willing to go along with being compelled into this ministry of death and life. I'm assuming these are not things that you have never heard before. I'm assuming that you know some of these reasons. We've already heard them from here, from me, from some of our other guests today, but they are good to finish on. See, we've thought today about why would you give your life to Christian ministry? Why would you give your life to a ministry that's going to be weak and deathly? And here Paul answers that exact question. He gives us three motivations for most of this chapter, and then a couple of applications at the end. And that's what we're going to go through. So point three, Paul's motivations for ministry. There are three of them. The first one of these motivations comes in verses 1 to 10, home and away. Now, when we think home and away as Australians, we obviously think that the terrible TV show on Channel 7. One of my many claim to fames is I actually watched the very first episode of Home and Away. I was being babysat by my grandparents, and my nan, when she was alive, was an avid soap watcher. And so she loved it. But this is not what Paul means here. Home and away has to do with whether you are with Jesus or not and what body you have. See, Paul actually says that there are two different types of bodies. One he calls in verses 1 and 2, this earthly tent. The other he calls our eternal home, our eternal building. And the contrast between the two couldn't be clearer, could it? What's the difference between a tent and a home? A tent and a building. Well, a tent is flimsy. A tent gets leaks. A tent you can take down really quickly. A tent is not going to last very long. But a home is solid, permanent, lasting. And Paul says this is like two bodies. One is the body that we have now, this earthly tent. It's weak, it's flimsy, it's deteriorating. It has a propensity to sin and it's subject to death. But when we are in the new creation, when we stand before Jesus, we will not have a weak, flimsy, earthly tent. We will have a body that does not grow old, that cannot get injured, that will not sin, and is never subject to death. And Paul's preference for one of those two bodies or the other is very clear. I mean, I think it's hopefully the same body that you would want to have. Why would you choose the earthly tent when you could have the heavenly home? You can see it there in the second half of verse 8. We would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. That can sound quite odd, can't it? We don't really want to be here. We'd rather be with Jesus. I was talking with David Grief, the CMS rep who was here before dinner. He and I are in a Bible study group together, and we were looking at this passage. And he pointed out something that's really helpful here. It's not that Paul has a death wish. A better way to think about it is that Paul has a life wish. It's not so much what he wants to avoid as what he wants to go towards. What drives him is not so much the weakness of this body now, but the glory, and more importantly, the glorious company of where he is going. This is what Paul longs for, even in the midst of his ministry. And so how does this motivate him? Well, you can see it there first in verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. These are all the things that we've seen throughout today when we've kept asking the question, do you see life like Paul sees life? Because Paul doesn't evaluate life according to external appearances. He views it according to the new creation, according to what Jesus is doing. He lives in life, in line with his life wish. And so he says, no matter whether he's here in this body or whether he's at home with the Lord, what does he do? Verse 8. Verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Because Paul knows where he's going, he can measure everything in his life with just one question. Does this please Jesus? See, it doesn't matter whether you're facing the biggest questions in your life about the direction or the smallest parts of your character. Does this please Jesus? Does this please Jesus with how I speak to my parents? Does this please Jesus with how I'm using my money? Does this please Jesus? But it's not only in this life, do you see? See, Paul says not only whether we're here in this body or there with the Lord, it's the same thing. Does this please Jesus? That might seem kind of odd. Why on earth in heaven would Paul be asking, does this please Jesus? But Paul goes on to explain exactly what this means in verse 10. Every single one of us must stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for the things done now in this body. Now you can read that and start to get a little bit worrying, can't you? It's like, is Paul saying that there is a salvation by works after all? Do the things in this body, the things we do here, are the things that are going to keep us in or out of heaven? No, that's not it, because we read verses 9 and 10 together. We read verse 10 in the context. When you get to heaven, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what is the greatest reward that you are hoping for? Isn't it that Christ will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant? What could be better than that? What could be better than the Lord of the universe looking at you and looking at your life and saying, you have pleased me? Whether we are at home in this body or at home with the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. See, Theo Katzman said there's no one's keeping score. Paul says Jesus sees everything. And he will judge what we have done. And so we make it our aim to please him. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's our aim too. This is what we're asking you to do here today. How will you be a good and faithful servant? How will you use faithfully the things that you have been given? The opportunities, the time, the money, the education, all of those things, your very salvation. How will you use those to please Jesus? So that you can stand on that final day and hear those words. How will you express your life wish? So that's the first motivation to ministry, home and away. The second comes in verse 11. Listen to the second of these motivations. Therefore, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Yeah, that verse seems very clear, isn't it? Right? Because of A, therefore B, right? Why does Paul persuade others? Why does he keep preaching the gospel? Because he fears the Lord. But then we kind of stop and think about it for a minute. What does that mean? Because in our minds we hear, well, he fears Jesus. That for us kind of sets off ideas of being afraid of Jesus. But that's not the kind of fear that Paul is talking about here. A better way to think about fearing the Lord is to ask this question. Who is it whose esteem you want the most? Whose praise do you want the most? That's the person you fear. Who is it that you want to please the most? Who are you most afraid of disappointing? That's the person you fear. To fear Jesus, to fear the Lord, is to hold his evaluation of you higher than anyone else's. And this is what Paul does. Paul fears Jesus. And because he cares much more about what Jesus thinks of him than anyone else, he'll persuade other people whether they like it or not, because he doesn't care what they think of him. He cares what Jesus thinks of him. That's incredibly liberating, isn't it? It's incredibly liberating to be freed from what other people think of you because you're so concerned of what Jesus thinks of you. Isn't that exactly what verse 13 says? For if we are beside ourselves, that is, if you think we're insane, that's for God. If we're in our right minds, it's for you. Paul cared so much about what Jesus thought of him that he wasn't going to change his ministry for the Corinthians. He wasn't going to make himself more impressive. He wasn't going to hide his weaknesses because he feared Jesus. This has been the mark of many within ministry. Let me take you back again once again to the Reformation. John Knox, a 16th century Scottish reformer this time, just so you don't feel like I'm picking only on the English. John Knox, at his funeral, the eulogy for John Knox started in this way, and I'm not going to do the Scottish accent. There lies a man who in this life never feared the face of anyone, who hath often been threatened with dag or dagger. Now, I had to look up what a dag was because it's like, you know, just an embarrassing person in Australian speak. A dag for Scottish people is a curse. So he didn't fear either spiritual threat or physical threat, neither curse nor dagger. Why did he not fear those things? Because the fear of Jesus meant that he didn't fear anyone else. Because he knew these words: since we fear the Lord, we try and persuade people. He wanted Christ's esteem more than he wanted what anyone else thought of him. Brothers and sisters, if you fear people, your ministry is dead in the water before it starts. If you care more about what people think of you than what Jesus thinks of you, then you will never proclaim the gospel, or at least not the gospel in all its fullness and richness. The temptation is going to be there now, and it's going to be there throughout your Christian life. Fear will kill your ministry if you fear other people. On the flip side, positively, what happens if you fear Jesus? What happens if you long for his esteem much more than you long for anyone else's? Then why wouldn't you speak? Why would you worry if someone thinks you're a bit of a Bible basher? Why would you worry if someone thinks that you're a bit of an intense Christian, or you talk about Jesus too much? Why would you worry that people think that you're insane for believing what they think are myths and legends? Why would you worry? Why would you worry when what matters is what Jesus thinks of you? See, it's incredibly freeing. We know what it means to fear the Lord, and so we try and persuade other people. So firstly, home and away. Secondly, we know the fear of the Lord. Thirdly, we are loved by Christ. This final motivation comes from verses that hopefully you know and love already. Chapter 5 is full of great verses, and this is one of them in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ compelled Paul. What was it about the love of Christ that compelled Paul, that left him with no choice but to preach the gospel? See, it's very easy to think, I think, as you read this passage, to think that Paul felt loved. The love of Christ compelled Paul. That is, Paul felt the love of Christ, and therefore he responded in joyful thanks and love back. And that's why he couldn't help but preach the gospel, because he felt so loved and he was so loved in this way. And that's a true motivation, but it's not the one that's here in chapter 5 and verse 14. Because what does Paul say? The love of Christ controls us, compels us. Why? Because we're convinced of what the love of Christ has done. Because of what the love of Christ has wrought in all of reality. We have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. At first, that can seem strange as well, can't it? Wouldn't have been made more sense for Paul to say, one has died for all so that not everyone needs to die? Kind of, you'd think that's a good way of summarizing the gospel. But Paul's working with a gospel logic here, in which Christ dies as a representative. He dies as our substitute. He dies in our place. He dies for all. Now, some of you may know that there's a fair bit of debate that's gone on in this passage about who the all is. And we don't have time to get into it here, because whether you take the all to be all people or the all to be all Christians, the main point of what Paul is saying is very, very, very clear. Christ died for Paul. Christ died for the Corinthians. Christ died for you, and therefore you are dead. See, the choice isn't will you die already or not. Christ has already made that choice for you. You are dead. You have died to sin. You have died to self-determination. You have died to being your own creator and determiner. This is the lot of every Christian. This is why the love of Christ compels Paul, because he is now dead in Christ, and so he can't live for himself. He lives for Jesus. He's not just dead, but he's brought back to life as well. That language of death and life that we've seen throughout today is coming through again. He lives not for himself, but for Jesus. But for a very particular Jesus, and you can see that there in verse 15. For him, he lives for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, why is it that Jesus hasn't gone the way of Theo Katzmann? It's been, I hope you're aware, a little bit more than 100 years since Jesus lived and died, and yet still people are talking about him and discussing him and spending a whole day thinking about the implications of what he said and living their whole lives in devotion to him. Why? Because Jesus isn't dead. Because Jesus now sits on the throne in heaven, the Lord of all things, living in resurrected glory. And so Paul lives for him, lives for the King of the universe. See, friends, Jesus died and lives for you. So you have now died. The question is, who are you going to live for? If someone was to look at your life, what would they find? Who would they say that you are living for? It's possible, unfortunately, and it is possible to live for yourself, even while claiming to be a Christian, still trying to wrangle some direction of our own lives into kind of saying, well, I'm going to live for myself. I can determine what I want to do. And you're here today because God has helped you see that you cannot live for yourself as a Christian, that you must live for him who died and lives for you. But that temptation to live for yourselves, that doesn't go away just because you're sitting here and you're thinking about Christian ministry. In fact, you go and ask any of those who are involved in full-time vocational ministry whether the temptation to live for yourself has kind of stopped just because at Bible college, you know, we washed it out of you at some point. That's the secret unit that we don't tell you we're going to give to you before you come. No, it's always there. Our hearts are very deceitful like that. To take positions of comfort or good education and in good churches somewhere with good esteem. To shy away from difficult conversations with people because it's just easier to do that and to live a comfortable life. See, the decision to live for Christ is not something you make once at the beginning of your Christian life. It's something that marks your Christian life from the day you believe to the day you are with Christ in glory. We live for Christ because he died and lives for us. At college, as I said, I don't have to wash this out of people, but I get the privilege of seeing this day in and day out at Trinity. I get the privilege of seeing men and women not living for themselves, but living it for Christ. I see it in the people, in the students who take time out of their own study to help those who are struggling academically. Right? If they spent more time, they could get better grades, get more esteem, but they don't live for themselves. They live for Christ and for Christ's kingdom. I see it in students who spend less time on their hobbies so that they can go and fill in at a church somewhere that doesn't have a pastor at the moment and preach there occasionally. I see it in people who are willing to risk friendships, to have difficult conversations with people in their ministries, because they live for Christ more than they live for their own comfort. And I see it, of course, in men and women who give up 1 or 3 years and invest time and money to be trained for a lifetime of Christian ministry. We do not live for ourselves. We live for the one who died and was raised for us. Three big motivations. One day you will see Jesus, so what are you going to do to please him? We fear the Lord, and so it doesn't matter what other people think of us. And Christ died and lives so that we know we have died to ourselves and we live for him. This is why Paul has no other choice, friends. He cannot do otherwise than be part of this movement of the new creation. See, this is where the new creation kicks in, right? Paul knows exactly what the future holds and he will live in light of it. So what does he do? He lays out two applications from verses 16 to 21, ministry and the new creation. We'll look at these briefly as we finish our time together. Firstly, verses 16 and 17, Paul approaches relationships differently. Because he knows where creation is headed, because he knows what the future holds, because he knows what Christ has done, he sees things differently. And Paul shows this in both the negative in verse 16 and the positive in verse 17. So listen to these, first negative and then positive. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. There's the negative, now the positive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The fact of the new creation changes how Paul relates to people. And Paul illustrates his relationship with Jesus by this. You see, once before he became a Christian, before the glorious Lord Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, how did Paul relate to Jesus? As a failed revolutionary who died under the judgment of God, weak and despised. Someone whose memory needed to be eradicated from the face of the earth. He saw Christ according to the flesh. If you go and listen to, say, Richard Dawkins today and hear how he talks about Christ, he'll talk about Christ in exactly the same way. But he no longer sees Christ that way. Now he sees Christ as the one who lives and reigns with the Father, the one who will sit on the judgment seat of all creation. It's very different. He sees Christ as the one who brings in the new creation. But what's important to see here in this passage in verses 16 and 17 is when is this new creation? This is very easy, isn't it, to think it's good in the past couple of decades that the Christian community has stopped thinking about heaven and started thinking about the new creation. That is, that there's a physicality and a reality to heaven and it's not just floating around on clouds like in a Philadelphia commercial or something. This is good. But by doing that, we've actually stopped realizing that the new creation starts now. What does Paul say in verse 6:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation! Look around this room. You don't have to wait to heaven to see the new creation. Every single one of us, I take it, if you trust in Christ, every single one of us is an instance of the new creation sitting here, right now. We no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. This doesn't replace the other relationships that Paul has. Paul is still a son to his parents, I take it, but he relates to his parents in any other relationship within the context and framework of the new creation. This transforms how you relate to people. It doesn't matter whether you're relating to your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your romantic interest, your uni lecturer, your boss, your co-worker, the person who's scanning your groceries at Woolies. before all of those, is that person part of the new creation or not? That's what it means to regard no one from a worldly point of view. To look at them, and before you relate to them in any other way, to say, is this person the new creation? If they are not, they need to become part of it, otherwise they face eternal condemnation. If they are, they need to be encouraged again and again with the gospel. This shapes not just our interactions with people day to day, but also the direction of our whole lives. Imagine Optus Stadium, even at half capacity, which is all you're allowed to currently push in there, 30,000 people. Right, at half capacity, 30,000 people, and you just took a cross-section of Perth. How many of those people in that stadium would be the new creation? Not many. Let's make it even bigger. Mumbai is India's biggest city. 12.5 million people. In the 2011 census, 3.25% of Mumbai ticked that they were a Christian. Now, even if all of that 3.25% were soundly converted, that leaves over 12 million people in one city alone who are not part of the new creation. Can you do something about that? No. You can't. You're not sufficient for that. I'm not sufficient for that. But God can make us sufficient. God can give us what we need so that when we proclaim the gospel, people move from death to life. People move from condemnation to justification. People move into the new creation. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the first implication. The second, Paul pursues gospel reconciliation. After all, that's the whole reason why he writes 2 Corinthians in the first place. If you remember back to our very first talk, the relationships are very strained, remember, and he wants to be reconciled with the Corinthians because if he's not reconciled with them, they risk alienating not just him, but walking away from the gospel itself. And Paul uses the analogy in verses 19 and 20 of being an ambassador, of being someone who represents. It's a great metaphor. Because an ambassador has great authority. An ambassador speaks with the whole force of a government and a nation behind them. But that authority doesn't come from them. Right? They have no inherent authority in and of themselves, only the authority that is given to them by the nation that they represent. And that's what Paul says he is. He is an ambassador, someone who speaks with great authority. Not because of who he is, but because of who has sent him. So Paul says in verse 20, God is making his appeal through us. In the same way that the ambassador to the US, if he spoke here in Australia, it would be like the whole US speaking to us, especially the US government. So Paul also, as an ambassador of God, when he speaks the gospel, God speaks through him. Now, you and I, hopefully I'm not telling you something new here, you and I don't have the authority of an apostle. We are not apostles in this same way, and yet we still speak the gospel. We still speak, and when we proclaim, when we engage in gospel ministry, when we truthfully and truly tell of what Jesus has done and Jesus has done for us, God speaks through us with all of the power and authority of the one who said, "Let there be light." But notice here that God's message is something that's very, very particular. Verse 20, what does Paul exhort these Corinthians? Be reconciled to God. See, not reconcile yourselves to God, not go and reconcile with God, be reconciled. It's a weird way of talking about it, isn't it? Be reconciled. You can't do it yourself, but you need to be reconciled. Well, why does he say it like this? Because God has already done everything necessary for reconciliation. God has already done everything to make the record straight. This is the point of the glorious statement in verse 21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God has already done everything necessary for people to be reconciled to him. God has done everything necessary so that tomorrow at church, you can speak to someone and know with confidence that if they trust God's work in the gospel, they will be saved because God has done it. Paul pursues gospel reconciliation between other people and God, and therefore as well between him and other people. This is the task of all gospel ministry. To constantly be saying to people, be reconciled to God because God has done everything necessary for you to accept that reconciliation. That's nothing other than the gospel, is it? This is the very essence, the very center of Paul's ministry. See, the very gospel that he proclaims is the same gospel that drives him. I hope you didn't turn up today thinking that you would hear, oh, I should go into ministry for some other reason than the reason you believed in Christ in the first place. The gospel compels Christ, Paul, to ministry, and it compels him to the kind of ministry that we've seen, a ministry that is more glorious than anything else in this world, a ministry full of death and life, but a ministry that pleases the King of heaven and earth. See, Theo Katzmann is right. 100 years from now, no one is going to remember me. And very likely no one is going to remember you either. But we as Christians sing a different song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. 10,000 years from now, and the next 10 million beyond that, the name of Jesus will still be remembered and praised and glorified. That's the future, brothers and sisters. So what do? We make it our aim to please him. We make it our aim to live in light of that reality, that the gospel would not just be something that we trust, but something that compels us to give our lives for him who died and lives for us.